So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in this epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians from the third chapter, reading verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. May he bless this message to be illuminating and fulfilling to and encouraging to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your spirit that is working through him as he writes down these words, kept throughout all of the 2,000 years of the church for us to enjoy this evening. I know these are words of encouragement to a church that would face great trials and sufferings. Whether we face those trials and sufferings individually or as a church in our lifetime, I pray that these words of Paul would be as encouraging to us, as full of hope as they were to those that he wrote it to so many years ago. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the doctrines of the early church that they spent quite a bit of time talking about and dissecting, if you will, analyzing, was the doctrines of the end times, the things that would happen at the end of time. And James Montgomery Boyce, who is a good preacher, he has a commentary on some books that are really from a preaching point of view. He pointed out that there were basically three aspects of these end-time doctrines that they dealt with. There was the second coming of Christ, his return. There was the resurrection of our bodies. And then there was the judgment. Now, in our text this evening, I don't know if you picked it out, but the first two are covered in this text. The third, the judgment, is implicit in the context of this. We'll get to. But Montgomery Boyce points out that of all those three, the one that they, by and large, was the most important of that doctrine was the second coming of Christ. We tend to talk more of the judgment, don't we? At least in reform circles we do. But the early church was totally focused on the second coming. And part of the reason for that is that they expected it at any moment. They literally expected Jesus to return during their lifetime, and it could be at any moment to come and to restore things and to set things right. We, on the other hand, we've had 2,000 years pass by, and he hasn't come back, so we're not looking for that as closely as they were. Now, the problem with that is that they were looking for the second coming so much that it affected their lives. It affected their behavior. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know that I preach, when I preach on the New Testament eschatology, I say you can sum that up in just a couple of words. Be prepared. Be ready. Live your life as if Jesus was coming back today, as if you knew it. What would he find you doing? Now, Jesus taught a variety of parables and stories, like the 10 maidens, and some were ready and some weren't, to teach us to be prepared when he returns. And I preach on that quite often, but sometimes I think that those words just kind of bounce off of us. But they didn't the early church. The early church literally lived their life as if Christ was coming back at any moment. And that caused them to have great encouragement, and it also caused them to have strength in the time of suffering. When you think about the suffering that the early church went through, and I know that there are places in the world today where, especially Muslim places, where the Christians are being persecuted to the same degree as the early church was. But certainly the Christians of the early church faced more challenges than we do in the world that we live in the United States. But these words were of such comfort to those who, for instance, just imagine yourself, and I kind of mentioned this earlier this morning, imagine yourself being in the basement of the Colosseum waiting for the doors to open And you can hear the wild animals yelling and crying out for their food out there. And you know that you're going to get torn limb from limb in just a few minutes. Or imagine yourself being doused with oil and tar, and the torch is right there, and someone is about to light that torch and make a Roman candle out of you. And I think, when I think of this, I think about old Polycarp. You know, Polycarp was a man who was actually one of the martyrs. But he was a disciple of John, the apostle, and he was, at a ripe old age of 86, he was martyred in that time. And they took him into the Colosseum, and they gave him one last chance to deny Christ and to bend the knee to the emperor. This is what he said: 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Now, what Boyce points out is that so strong in these early Christians was the belief that Jesus was coming back that Polycarp could have easily thought, well, you know something? Before they light that fire and put me on fire, Jesus could come back at any moment. But he also had the assurance that even if he didn't, that in a matter of moments, just a few minutes of pain, I will be with my Lord. And there was such a yearning, there was such an intense waiting for either the Lord to come back or for them to be with the Lord, that it governed the way that they lived. And so these words that Paul is going to give would have been just the kinds of comforting words that would have comforted the people in the early church. Now, as we make our way into these last couple of verses in chapter 3, Paul has been talking about our sanctification pretty much in this part of his letter. He's been talking about running the good race and to keep the eyes on the finish line, to continue to strive for perfection, knowing that we would never gain perfection at all in this life, but to continue to strive for that perfection. But most recently, in the last segment that we read, he began to talk about those who had infiltrated the church. He called them enemies of the cross of Christ, false teachers, perfectionists, people who really were the weeds amongst the weed, had come into the church. And he had some very harsh words to say about them. But with that as a background, now he's going to turn his attention to the faithful, to the saints. And he is going to give them words of encouragement and bring out how different they are and how different their situation is to those around him. So with that said, let's jump into here, keeping in mind that he is giving us comfort for today and comfort for, actually comfort for the here and now and comfort for the not yet. Look in verse 20. But our citizenship, that but kind of brings into the mind what he's just said about those who are citizens of the world. Citizens, and I might as well go ahead and start this analogy, citizens of the sewer, citizens of the wicked, fallen world that we live in. In fact, here's some of the things that he has said about them. He says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. They are the children of destruction, but not so with the saints that he is now talking to. They are citizens of heaven. And that is a powerful picture. Their citizenship is in heaven. Now that word citizenship is pretty much, that's a good translation. It pretty much means the same thing in Greek as it does in English, but it has a nuance of difference, a little bit of richness. In fact, we could translate it as a commonwealth of heaven. Now, the word commonwealth can mean a variety of things, but in this context, it refers to a group of people living in one location who are citizens of another, like a colony of people. And as a colony of people living in one location, but their citizenship is someplace else, that means that their registry, their tribal history, the laws that they follow, the language that they speak, the kind of way that they dress, the culture and traditions that they have, where they turn for protection, where they turn for the laws that they follow, and also the authority that they consider to be supreme or sovereign over them. All of that is not in the place that they live. They're surrounded by other people, but all of those things are in the country of origin that they're not living in. Now, this would have had particular meaning to the people at Philippi. I don't know if you remember this, but when we started this story, this epistle of Paul, we learned that Philippi was a Roman colony. It had been established because Caesar was rewarding some of his military men, so he set aside sections in Macedonia. They're not in Rome, they're in Greece, and they're surrounded by Greeks. But here they are, they're this colony, this commonwealth of Romans, and they were very proud of being Romans. Their language was Roman, their dress was Roman, their customs were Roman, the law that they adhered to was Roman, and the emperor that they considered sovereign was Roman. But that's Paul's using that as an example, only as an example, because the city or the country where the citizenship of the people he's talking to now, the saints in Philippi, it's not a country 100 miles away or however 100 miles away Rome is from that. It is rather their citizenship is in heaven. Their citizenship is in the place that they actually, where their names are written in the name in the book of life, where they have come from in a sense spiritually. And so what a beautiful picture he has. He defines the church, and we can apply this to ourselves, because he defines the church as a colony of heaven dwellers, a colony of people whose citizenship is actually in heaven. What a statement of hope that is, to know that your citizenship is not in the world that is around you, but your citizenship is in heaven. And by the way, this was not a grassroots movement. This is not something that the people decided, hey, we want to join Rome or we want to join heaven. This is something that has come from above. This is something that has been given to them. They have been designated as the children, the citizens of heaven, by heaven itself. John put it this way in his prologue: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So here they are living in Philippi, born in Philippi, but they're reborn. Now, their birth certificate is no longer in the country in which they live. Their birth certificate is in heaven, in a city that was not made by human hands. Hebrews talks about that. Abraham looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And what that means about the church, what it means about Philippi, what it means about us, is that we don't belong here. We're sojourners. We are aliens in this land. We are exiles, if you will. Our home is elsewhere. And that is tremendous hope. Of course, Peter says this so beautifully when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." What a blessing it is to look around at the world that we live in. And I hear this all the time, and I know that we all feel a sense of oppression when we look at the wickedness and the evil and the deception and the absolute out-and-out insanity that we see in the world around us, and know that our citizenship is not here, that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is written in the book of life, that we're sojourners and exiles here. What a tremendous blessing that is. So Paul goes on after he establishes of where our citizenship is, and he says, "And from it we await a Savior." From it, from our home, which is our true home, we await a Savior. Now, That word Savior is interesting, isn't it? Paul is using a word that could be misinterpreted here. What is Paul saying? We're still waiting for the Messiah, as all the Jews are still doing? They're still waiting for their Messiah? Of course not. Paul knew the Messiah had come. And so he's not saying we're awaiting the Messiah coming, but in some sense, why are we waiting for a Savior? I thought we were already saved. I thought we were saved, that Jesus paid the price on the cross, that when we expressed our faith in him, that we were already saved. And I thought that that was a once and for all saving, as the writer of Hebrews once again says, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So what's Paul talking about? Why do we need a Savior now? And why would Jesus come to save us? Well, he comes to save us from the sewer, folks. He's coming to take us home, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the first coming. He's talking about the second coming, when Jesus is going to come to save his people, not save them in a sense of saving them from sin or saving them from the wrath of God, but save them from the pain, save them from the suffering, save them from the evil and the wickedness and the things that we see around us that just grate against us now. He's going to come, and we look for that Savior. Now, this is actually a rare occurrence in the Bible to see Jesus referred to as the Savior, at least in the New Testament or in Paul. And the reason that might be, we don't know this for a fact, but the reason that might be is that the Savior was another one of those words that had been hijacked by the enemy. There are so many words that he has hijacked and turned into something that we really don't want to use that. Like, I don't want to talk about the cosmic Christ anymore because that has been hijacked. Well, Savior had been hijacked because Caesar, which is what who they wanted you to worship, Caesar was known as the universal Savior of mankind. That was one of his titles. So the early Christians were somewhat reluctant to refer to Jesus as Savior, but Paul does it here because it simply fits. Our Savior is coming to save us because we're living in the midst of a sewer that is surrounded by sewer rats, and we're living in a place that we need saving from. And this was consistent, actually, with so much of the Old Testament. You read this over and over again, where Yahweh will come and save his people. Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. Okay, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, this idea of Jesus coming to save us. Now, look back at as we see, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. That word await is just a little bit tepid. It doesn't capture the meaning there. There's a real anxiously awaiting. There's a yearning that is incorporated that. In fact, Paul uses it in the 8th chapter of Romans to talk about all of creation waiting, yearning to see the release from this sinful life that we have, which affects the creation. Paul says, therefore, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a real desire, a deep yearning. What an amazing picture we have in the Christian life that it is presented to us in Scripture. Here we are living in this sewer, and we're surrounded by sewer rats. Okay, I hope that's graphic enough for you. And some of us used to think we were pretty good sewer rats as well. And we were perfectly happy being in the sewer. I mean, that's where we were. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes here and he takes us out of the sewer. He pulls us up with no merit of our own. He takes us, he cleanses us off. He prepares us to be his bride, to present to his Father. And then he leaves us in the sewer and goes back to his Father, because there is something that he wants us to do here. You see, we are his light. We are his ambassadors. And that's what he prayed in that high priestly prayer when he said to his father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he leaves us here for time and half a time. He leaves us here for the gospel age, the church age, while the gospel is being spread around the world, and he has given us a task. But there will come a day when our Savior returns to save us from this place that he has left. Now, there is a natural yearning for this, folks. There's a natural yearning. When you are regenerated and born again, there is a desire to be with the Lord. There is a desire to have him come again. There is a desire to be done with this place that we are in and to be with him. Paul talks about that earlier in this same book. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It goes on to say, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. On your account, I'd much rather leave this world. I'd much rather go with my Lord and Savior and be with him in paradise forever, where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sin, there's nothing. It is just the glory of God. But I am here because he has a job for me to do. He has a task for me to do. So I will continue there. You know, I mentioned this quote from C.S. Lewis a week ago or a couple of weeks ago, when he stated what has been often called the argument from desire. And I think it fits in here with the kind of yearning that we have in our hearts to be with Jesus. He said that if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Well, if all of a sudden I have a yearning to be with Christ, the most logical explanation for that is that my heart has changed and I now have a Savior that I want to be with and I want him to return and to set those things right. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's the hope in the here and now. The coming of Jesus, we look forward to that. But if that's where we live, that is going to determine the kind of behavior that we have and how we spend our time. Well, he goes on and he talks about the future as we get into the 21st verse, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, we need to look at some of those words just to make sure we know what he's saying. First of all, again, when he says to be like his glorious body, the lowly bodies, that's just our sinful fallen body, the ones that we have now, the bodies of flesh. And there's going to be a transformation when Jesus comes. Again, we're talking about the second coming, who will transform our fleshly bodies, our sinful bodies, to be like. There's a better translation for that. It's to be conformed to. You know, when you say to be like, all you're stating is that there's going to be a similarity between the two. But the actual word speaks also of the process. There's going to be a transformation of conforming, of conformity not to a earthly body, but to the body of Christ. And Paul says glorious body of Christ. The actual Greek says the body of glory. It is the body of glory that we will be conformed to. So in other words, it's not that we're going to be taken out of the sewer and put in a new body. It's that this body, in some way, is going to be conformed to the body of glory that is the body of Christ. Now, what about those who are burned at the stake, those who fall into the sea and are eaten by fish, or, you know, some other way, or just decompose in the tomb? Well, we're talking about the resurrection of our bodies. We're talking about the time of resurrection. There will be a transformation of conformity for those who are alive at that time, and for those of us who were dead in the grave that have long since decomposed, there is a reconstitution, a recreation, a restructured, if you will, a remastered body according to the body of glory that is the body of Christ. I love the way that Paul addresses this because elsewhere in Scripture, he talks about our current bodies, the bodies that we have. He refers to them in Romans 6 as the bodies of sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Famously, in Romans 7, he talks about it as the body of death. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this body of fallenness, this body of sinfulness? And of course, he answers his own question there. It is thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the way this is all going to happen. But now he speaks of a body that isn't the body of death, that isn't the body of sin. It's the body of glory, restructured, redesigned, re-put together to be like or conformed to the body of glory that is Christ's. Now, what's that going to look like? You know, isn't this intriguing to think about what our bodies are going to be like in the resurrection when we are resurrected to be with Christ? Well, we get a little bit of an idea, not a whole lot, but we get a little bit of an idea from what we read about Jesus between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, because in essence, he was with his glorified body. So one of the things we learn about that body is that it's not readily recognizable, but it is recognizable. You remember those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus kind of nudges up beside them on the road, and they have this long conversation, and all during that conversation, they don't realize who Jesus is. And then we read, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So he was not recognizable in one sense, but then when they looked carefully at him, well, he was recognizable. So in a sense, it's going to be us, but it's not going to be us. It's going to be a glorified us. Now, those disciples, of course, ran back to Jerusalem and went and told the rest of the disciples that they'd seen Jesus. And this is what we read. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So what does that mean? Was he kind of like a see-through, you know? Was he a spirit? Or no, I think that what they're saying is we think you're a spirit because you're supposed to be dead, right? You're supposed to be in the grave, and we saw you crucified and killed, and here you are alive. So they're noticing Jesus in that sense. And just so we don't think that he was some kind of a spirit and not a corporal body, an actual body, well, they fed him. So he ate in Luke 24:42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So in other words, he's got a body that still functions, and he still eats. I mean, aren't you happy that we're going to eat in heaven? You know, that it's not all over, that we're not going to leave that behind. But it appears that the body disappears and appears. Now, of course, that could just be the supernatural aspect, but it also appears like his body just walked right through doors. In John, we read this: on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, he could have just transformed and moved inside, but I kind of get the idea he walked right through the door. And C.S. Lewis had a theory about this that he expressed in that little novelette of his, The Great Divorce. It was that we were so dense in heaven, that we were so real, that people on earth couldn't walk on the grass because it would cut right through you, because it was solid. And as we move through air, pushing the air molecules aside, because we are denser than that air, so dense were the glorified body that you just walk right through walls, because the walls are not as dense or condensed as you are. Of course, that is nothing but a brilliant man thinking. That is pure conjecture. But nonetheless, an interesting thought. But in some way, these bodies are going to be different in a sense, but they're going to be the same. But the one thing that we do know about this body, and we actually talked about this in the men's group just a little bit on Saturday morning, the one thing we're going to know about these bodies is that they are going to be conformed, they are going to be changed for the purpose for which they will serve in heaven. You see, we are made now to live in this world, in this earth, and we've probably adapted to the sinful world that we live in. We have disease, we have deformities, we have all kinds of things that occur to these bodies. But in heaven, that's not going to happen. In heaven, we're not going to have any disease or deformities or disabilities or any of those things that are going to be there. Those bodies are going to be for different purposes. Now, Paul said that even these fallen bodies that we have were temples to the Holy Spirit. He said that in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So if these fallen bodies are temples to the Holy Spirit, imagine what our reconstituted bodies of glory are going to be like. They will, instead of working against our redeemed souls, they're going to support our redeemed souls. They're going to foster the worship of our Lord. Paul says that in Corinthians 15. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, made after the image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, made to be conformed to that heavenly, glorious body of glory. What encouraging thoughts these are as far as the resurrection is concerned. Now imagine that you're facing terrible persecution. Well, you know something? A couple of minutes of pain and I'm with the Lord, right? It puts everything in a different perspective. So how's this going to come about? Paul tells us at the very end of this, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It is the power of God that we are seeing. It's the power of God that is going to resurrect us, transform us, reunite our souls with our bodies if we're not alive when he comes back, conform those bodies to bodies of glory, and then set us in heaven for an eternity to worship and praise God. It's the same power that Jesus or that Paul talked about back in the second chapter of Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the power to subject all life to himself in heaven, on earth, in hell, and in every recess of the universe. It is also the power that was the power of creation that we learn in John, that he was in the beginning was with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But in a sense, this is not the power of creation, but it's the same power. It's the power of recreation. You know, the story of creation is in the beginning of Genesis, I knew that. And it's all, it takes place in the Garden of Eden. But then when Noah comes along and the world is destroyed, there's a whole recreation that occurs there. Jesus is going to recreate our bodies with the same power that was the power of creation. It's also the power that resurrected him from the grave will resurrect our bodies to be restored. As he says in Romans 1, he declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's one last thing that the power that is going to be manifest here has the power to do, and this goes to that third aspect of the end times, which is implicit in the context when Paul was talking about these enemies of the cross. But it's also the power to destroy. That's the sharp edge of the gospel. That's the part of the gospel that the Grace Boys want to leave out. And that is the fact that those who reject him, those who have not called him Lord and bent the knee in this world, will face destruction. And Paul, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, goes into this in quite some detail. I just pulled a couple of verses out. He says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So two verses of incredible incredible hope and encouragement for the church and for Christians. First of all, that our citizenship is not in this world, it's in heaven. Secondly, that we have a Savior who is coming to save us from this world. Thirdly, that our bodies are going to be transformed into bodies of glory. And fourthly, it is going to be done by the supreme power of the universe, who is our Lord, who watches after us and shepherds us. Those are encouraging words. Now, it's also, and I'm just going to leave you with this without opening a new can of worms. We talked about in the after church this morning about the various tensions that we find in Scripture. Notice that this is one that we talked about then, the tension between the here and now and the not yet. There is blessing, and when I say tension, I don't mean something that is that is combative. I just mean that there's a constant comparing. There's a tension that exists between, well, what goes on in the here and now and what goes on in the not yet. Well, in the here and now, we have blessing. In the here and now, we have hope. In the here and now, we have such a wonderful hope to look forward to. And in the not yet, eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus ended the phrases with this morning. That there is a reward to be found for those who follow him in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. So, encouragement in the here and now, citizenship in heaven. Encouragement in the not yet, Jesus will return. He will take you home. He will give you a glorified body that you will spend eternity enjoying. And those are encouraging words. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a wonderful passage. How wise this man was, and how tremendously your Spirit moved through him to write these words and put it into the context. I pray that they bring encouragement to us as they have brought to Christians throughout the history of the church, especially those facing challenges and troubles and pain and difficulties in their life. Dear Lord, I know that sometimes this life can become impressive to us, and usually when we take our eyes off you is when it really gets tough. But Lord, I pray that these words will encourage us and keep us on track, recognizing that we're just sojourners here. This is not our home, that you are coming again to bring us home. And that, of course, is one of the things that we learn when we take this communion. Ask your blessing on everyone as they go home. We will indeed give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.